1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 is where we begin today's study. And Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The pastor or the bishop has a serious responsibility. It is beyond serious. His job is to guard the people that God gives him, guard them spiritually. He is accountable to God to warn them of wrong and teach them what is correct. It is a high calling, but one with serious consequences if he abuses it, if he is not diligent. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. Stop right there. Notice again that Paul makes it clear that pastors must be men. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Blameless, not sinless, but someone who confesses and repents of their sin after they commit the sin. And as I mentioned, a pastor must be a man. If he is married, he must only have one wife. He must be loyal to his one wife. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate. He must be temperate. That means he must be sober-minded. In other words, he must be in control of himself. It is a sin for anyone to be drunk. But the consequences of a pastor drinking too much are far worse than with somebody else. He has to be able to think clearly. He has to be able to give instructions and make wise decisions at all times. You never know when something is going to come up if you're a pastor. You really never punch out. And you have to be ready. You have to be alert for yourself and for the people that God gives you responsibility for. So you must be a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. He has to be a good man. No one should be able to accuse him of doing wrong and then have those accusations stick. He has to stay close to God because God expects him to be an example to other Christians. And then the Bible says the pastor must be hospitable. Hospitable means he must care about people and do what Jesus would do, which is help those who need help. And then the last part of verse 2 deals with another qualification, and really the only qualification for a pastor which is not tied to character is that he must have the gift of teaching. A pastor has to be dedicated to prayer and study, and therefore be able to teach truth. And, you know, pastors, they better know that something is true before they teach it as truth, too. And be sure about what you teach. And if they believe later that they were wrong, they need to be humble enough to admit it and correct their mistakes. A pastor needs to understand Orthodox Christian teaching so that they can argue for the truth against anything that is false. And again, to protect the people that God has given them to minister to, act as their shield. But there's more. Verse 3. A pastor cannot be given to wine. A leader cannot drink too much. He may think he can handle it, but even if his thinking is impaired, even just a little, that's too much. He has to be sharp, spiritually speaking, and too much alcohol will make him dull. Not given to wine, not violent. You can't pick a fight if you're a pastor. You know? A pastor can't punch a false teacher in the mouth. not given to filthy lucre, is the next thing verse 3 requires for a pastor. Filthy lucre refers to being focused on obtaining riches. And also it includes the desire to be popular or to have the applause of people. And that is a deadly attitude for a pastor to have, any of those things. He will make all sorts of concessions to error in order to get a bigger offering or a bigger crowd. So he cannot allow that attitude of a desire for filthy lucre to be inside of him. No place for that. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. The pastor has to be patient in many different ways. He has to be willing to put up with not having what really would be considered his legitimate rights. He has to be willing to give up his legitimate rights rather than quarreling to try to keep them. He must patiently bear bad things that are said about him. And when he does defend himself, or when he does defend God's word, he must do it in a decent way, in a patient, caring, loving way. He has to be like Christ. And when he fails, he has to repent and he has to confess as soon as he fails. And then the Bible says he cannot be a brawler. It means he cannot quarrel, or again, get in a fist fight. When dealing with unreasonable people, he has to be self-controlled. Nothing else, walk away. And then the Bible says a pastor cannot be a covetous man. It means he cannot love money or the things of this world. It's okay to enjoy things and the things that money buys. There's nothing wrong with that. But not love them. And what this basically involves is being more concerned about the things of Christ, eternal things, than the things that many in the world go after and think are the most important things. He must be satisfied with Jesus. Sure, enjoy the things of this world, you know, and enjoy the things that money can buy, but be satisfied with Jesus so that you cannot be manipulated. Verse 4. He's going to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If he has children, then he must be a good father. He has to rule his family well, meaning teach them how God wants them to behave. That means restraining evil and punishing when it is not restrained. It means being good to his children. It's about not being overbearing, but not being too lenient either. Verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's a lot easier to lead a family than it is an entire church. So if he can't control his family, members of his own household, there's no way that he is qualified to lead a church. Jesus said, if you are faithful in a little, you will be faithful with much. 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. A person who has recently become a Christian should not be given a leadership role in the church, certainly not the role of a pastor. I had an elder in an evangelical church tell me one time that if somebody is a successful businessman, they will make a good pastor. I was only, you know, saved for about 3 years, but that didn't set right with me. He may or may not be a successful pastor, but one thing is for sure, a pastor has to be grounded in the Word and spiritually mature, or he's going to be nothing but trouble as a pastor. I don't care what kind of a businessman he is, or I don't care how much talent he has. None of that matters. 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. A pastor must have good character. If he cannot be trusted, then he can never be successful in ministry. The way God measures success, anyway. If he cannot be trusted, that he's going to turn non-Christians off to Christ as well as Christians. Character and the ability to teach are the two big things a man of God must have in order to be a pastor. 8. In like manner, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Same with the deacons. Pastors are the spiritual leaders in the church, and they must superintend all that goes on as those who are accountable to God. Deacons are men who do a lot of the practical, physical things that need to be done in the church. And because they are in positions of leadership and therefore also represent Jesus Christ, whether they realize it or not, they do represent Jesus Christ in a more visible way. They have to be men of high moral character as well, just like the pastor. Verse 9. Continuing about deacons, they must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A deacon must be firm in their belief in Christ and have a good grasp of God's word and believe it. And they must be honest, hard-working, good men. They have to have a clear conscience. And so the moment they sin, they must repent and confess, just like the pastor. 10. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. In other words, like the pastor, the deacons must pass the tests laid out in Holy Scripture, the qualifying test. And it is important to see. It is important to see the things that are important according to God. It is important to see as important what God says is important. It is vital that a church does not make the mistakes Israel made when they chose Saul to be their first king. Oh, he was tall. He was handsome. Are you sure going to look good in our parade? Oh, yes. Too bad he was a man of bad character. See, being a leader in a church is all about character. 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. This may refer to the wives of deacons. It could refer to a woman in the church who was not an official deacon, but did the similar work of a deacon. Any woman who serves in any official capacity in a church must live good lives as well. They should not gossip. They should not be the type who say bad things about others, planting seeds of doubt about the character of others. If they know that something should be kept private, then they should not talk about it. They should keep their mouth shut. That means they should not say things behind other people's backs. They should not say things like, well, the Lord showed me that we should pray for this particular person because they are doing this particular thing. You know, so often that sort of thing is nothing but pious nonsense, a cloak for sinful gossip. And somebody who is serving, a woman who is serving in the church, should not be involved in that sort of thing. It must be a decent woman, a decent, quiet, God-fearing woman. 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. A deacon does not manage a church. That is the pastor's job. However, if a man does not control the children who live in his home, then he doesn't have the character to serve in a leadership role in church either. The church represents Jesus Christ. It has his name. And just like us, if our name is on something, we don't want it to be a bad thing. And the deacons and the pastors, people in position of leadership, they represent the church which represents Jesus Christ. 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. People respect those who serve well. They respect a deacon or any Christian who serves others and are of good character. And respect for us, that's not the issue. The important thing is that that respect obtains for us an open door to speak boldly for Christ. And if you don't have the respect to people, then you're better off keeping your mouth shut about Jesus. Respect is an open door for us to speak boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Paul was very close to Timothy, as we have seen earlier, so he would really like to visit Timothy in Ephesus. You say, well, then he should have gone there. Simple. You want to do it? Just do it. Well, he would, if it was God's will. But sometimes people who love God can't ever have everything that they want, even good things. 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In case Paul cannot make it to Ephesus soon, like he wants to, he wrote instructions for Timothy and the Christians there, so that they know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church. A freewheeling assembly where anything goes has the appearance of being led by the Spirit to some. But, you know, as we go through Scripture, we see definite guidelines to follow. There needs to be proper behavior in the church sanctuary, which is called the house of God, right here in verse 15. When we are at God's house, we ought to be respectful. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Let's look at these things in bite-sized pieces. Here's the mystery. The mystery of godliness is a mystery. It's the secret plan which no one understood from the time of Adam until the time of Christ. First part. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God came to earth. God came to us. Almighty God came to us as a real human being in Jesus Christ. God came in part to reveal himself to man the best way possible, and that is to become one of us. Now, Jesus did not cease to be God, but he did become fully man in order to completely communicate and identify with us. It's a mystery of godliness. Notice what else. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be God's Son. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be God. And the Holy Spirit verified those claims by doing more miracles through Jesus Christ than there were books in the world to record those miracles in. And then to top it off, Jesus was raised from the dead. And so, Jesus was justified in the Spirit. His claims of being God were justified in the Spirit. And it says he was seen of angels. Angels appeared around Jesus and to Jesus throughout his entire time here on earth. They sang to the shepherds the night that Jesus was born. They came to Jesus after the devil tempted him in the wilderness for 40 days. An angel strengthened him while Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on Holy Thursday. On Resurrection Sunday, an angel rolled away the stone which covered his tomb, and then he sat on it. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, remember what happened? The disciples are looking at Jesus, watching him ascend into heaven. Two angels appeared and told his disciples that he would return the same way that he left. So angels were around Jesus from start to finish. And then it says, he was seen of angels, he was preached unto the nations. Before Jesus left for heaven, before he ascended into heaven, he told his followers to tell everyone on earth about him. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And that's been happening for 2,000 years. Everyone must have a chance to receive Christ. That is the goal, because he's the only way to God. Preached unto the nations, believed on in the world. The word does the work. If we get out God's word, some people will believe and some people will receive Christ. We don't have to convince. We don't have to strong arm anyone into receiving Christ. Just give out the word of God, and those who have a heart for truth are going to be drawn to it. It's been happening for 2,000 years. 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus went up from the earth, body, soul, and spirit. Now think about that. He went to heaven in his body, with his soul, and in his spirit. You know what that means? That means heaven has to be a place. Some people think that heaven is just this cloudy, vapor-like existence. I don't believe that for a second. It has to be a place. It is a place where a human body can function. Yes, Jesus is God, but he is in heaven, a physical place functioning in his human body. You die in Christ, you go to a physical place called heaven. And it's my personal belief from Scripture that you get an intermediate body to exist in while you're up there. It's not the one that's in the grave, but you get something that you exist in, some kind of a body. Heaven is a physical place as well as a spiritual dimension. Well, we'll pick up our study in chapter 4 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.